second book of Kings, chapter 21. We'll read all 26 verses. And this is the word of the living God. Give attention to his word. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshimeleth, the daughter of Haraz and of Jotba, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, we certainly live in an arid time spiritually in our land. There are many churches of many different kinds that have seen a decrease in attendance, a decrease in conversion. Not only in other Reformed Presbyterian churches as well as our own, but in other churches beyond. And in our culture, we see further and further drift away from our God. Well, as we read the story of Manasseh here, we see that the problem was very much the same in his day, wasn't it? 55-year reign by this king, and what's the testimony of his life? Well, it's evil, 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 and more evil. And then his son reigns for another 2 years, and there is more evil that is done. And I don't know if you ask this question like I do so often, but we ask the question, why? Why, Lord, do you not fulfill your promises in our day? Why is it that we see such evil, such a lack of responsiveness on the part of people, believers who so often seem not to care about the Word of God, unbelievers who have no interest in the things of God? Where are you, Lord, in our day? Well, the people of Manasseh's day, those who belong to the Lord from their hearts, must have wondered the same thing. 55 years, this is the longest reign any king had. And it's the most evil reign, the greatest wickedness in all of those who followed in David's footsteps. What are we to make of the promises of God? What were the people of Manasseh's day to make of the promises of God when it seemed, at least to their eyes, that the promises of his salvation were not being worked out? What were they to believe, and what are we to believe? Well, we see here God speaking about Manasseh, that he's done much evil. But you notice that there's much that's said about the promises of God here. And there's much commended to us that we ought to believe about the promises of God, even when we don't see the fruit, the result that we want to see. First thing we see here in these first 9 verses is we need to remember that sin is being measured by the response of people to God's promises. Sin is being measured by the response of people to God's promises. We know that God is a covenantal God. He's made us to be beings that are covenantal as well. And even from the Garden of Eden, he made promises. And what do we see? We see Adam and Eve with the promise that if they obeyed, they would live. And they didn't. And the promise was that they would die if they did not obey. And God made known his mercy and his grace to the children of Israel. He made known his redemption. And as they would fail to hear his voice, he would mark their sin based upon their response to his promises. And we see that here in the life of Manasseh. We see that he did great evil, and that the greatest evil, however, if you look at verse 7, is that he did all of this in the house of God and in Jerusalem, where God had chosen to set his name. He had done great evil, but the worst part of it all is that he had done it in the face of God. What is this evil that he had done? Well, there's a whole litany of things here, isn't there? Beginning in verse 3. He rebuilt the high places. He raised up altars for Baal, gave in to this fertility god. He made a wooden image. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He entered into astrology here. He built these altars in the house of God. He built these altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of God. He made his son to pass through the fire. And again, we're not always exactly sure if this specific instance would be that of simply maiming his children through fire or literally burning them. The word, it could imply both, and perhaps he did both with various of his children. But he's involved at the very least at child abuse and in all likelihood child sacrifice. Well, it goes on, and it says that he was involved in soothsaying, witchcraft. He consulted spiritists and mediums. He set up a carved image of Asherah in the house of the Lord. And then we see in verse 9 that these people, having paid no attention to the word of God, were seduced to do more evil than all the nations that had gone before them. And this is an interesting mark, isn't it? It's not that he was the worst of the kings of Israel. It's not that he was worse than Ahab. It's that he is worse than the Amorites who were there before the children of Israel. And you see something of God's assessment of his reign here in verse 9, that he had seduced the children of Israel to do this great evil. And we actually see it, first of all, there in verse 2. So you see it in verse 2. They did according to the abominations of the nations that the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. And then we see in verse 16, if you jump there, you see that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. He filled Jerusalem. And then perhaps most striking of all, in verse 17, you see that we can read about in the Chronicles of Judah all the sin that Manasseh committed. Now, usually when we come to the end of a life of a king, we're commended to the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel to see what other things he did. Perhaps building projects that he was involved in, wars that he waged, and so on and so forth. Manasseh is the only king where we are commended to the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah to see just how much more sin he did. That's the heartbeat of this man's life. That's the record. That's the legacy that we're given. More and more sin. And all of it is in violation of the promises of God. You've probably heard the story of the student in a particular university who didn't like the F that he had received on his paper. And he went to the professor and he complained about his grade. He said, "I don't deserve this grade for this work." And the professor responded by saying, "You're right, you don't deserve that grade for that work, but it's the lowest grade this university will allow me to give." And that's the sort of assessment that we have here of Manasseh. It's the worst possible grade that God can give, and yet even that isn't low enough because of the greatness of his sin. And once again, we need to see that all of this was especially heinous because he did this in the place where God had said he was going to set his name to dwell. He did it in Jerusalem. It's as though Israel is committing adultery with another man, with another God, in the very home of God himself, in his very sight. Well, we need to understand in our day that when it doesn't seem like God's promises are being fulfilled, that he is marking the sin of people based on their response to the promises that he has already given. He is marking out people's sin, and we need to be very aware of that. And of course, that's a very scary thing, because God will, in fact, bring judgment, even if it doesn't happen as quickly as we sometimes think that it should. And that's a comforting thing when we see people doing evil around us. But we need to be careful here, don't we? That we don't simply begin to think that God's promises are out there to bring judgment and destruction on other people. We need to be circumspect ourselves. And one story from 1937 may help to shed some light on this. Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers were preparing to star in the 1937 flick Shall We Dance? And their choreographer, they worked for many years together, was a man named Hermes Pan. And Pan was the choreographer for all the dancing and other things that would go on in the movie. And as they were preparing to film this movie, the musical score had been prepared by the great George Gershwin, who was near the end of his days, actually. And Pan arrived on stage, and the pianist was there, and he wanted to hear the score to see how it would work. And the pianist began to play, and it didn't sound right to him. And he asked the pianist to play a little faster and then a little slower. And it didn't seem to work for the choreographer. And so Pan said, "Gershwin or no Gershwin, this just isn't for me." And he sort of stormed off, and he wanted to meet with Astaire, who was the director and producer, and he went into a room. He was in the course of this meeting when all of a sudden the pianist walked in, and the pianist was welcomed as George Gershwin. Pan had never met him before. All of a sudden he wanted to crawl under the rug, and he cried out for mercy. He says, "I'm so sorry. I didn't know who you were." Now, it may be very possible for us to think that we know God. when in reality we don't know God and we don't know His promises. We may look at a passage like this where God is marking the sins of Manasseh according to His promises. And we think that was Manasseh. We look at other people in our culture, we think that's them. But the question we need to ask, brothers and sisters, is do we really know God? Do we know His promises and where we stand? Or will we wake up one day meeting our Lord face to face and hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? We need to be careful in times of drought. Perhaps it's a personal spiritual drought for you, that you don't begin to presume that God is just like what you think He is like, but rather that you go back to His Word in those times of drought and see what it is that He has called you to, so that you can say that you do truly know God. You know what it is that He expects, and that is that you know then what is your own sin and where you need to go to Him in faith and repentance and to seek His forgiveness. Well, we see that God is marking the sins of people as they sin against His promises. That's one of the things we're to make of the promises of God. When we don't see them being fulfilled immediately in our day, we need to take comfort in the fact that He will bring His judgments to bear. But we also need to be warned, and we need to be sure that we know the promises of God, that we know what He requires of us as His people. Well, the second thing we can see about God's promises in the midst of what, on the surface at least, is a fairly dark passage here, comes in verses 10 through 18, and really even beyond that. And that is that sin against the promises of God's grace and mercy always draws promises, further promises, of His judgment. If a person sins against God's grace, then there are further promises of His judgment that are to come. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke by His servants, these are the prophets, saying that Manasseh, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than the Amorites. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah." There is a very real and certain judgment that comes when people hear the gospel and they reject the gospel. When they hear what God is like and decide to live in a way completely contrary to what He requires. There are three things that characterize this judgment that was going to come against Manasseh and against Judah. And it's as though Judah had reached the tipping point. They had sinned many times, and now God brings the promise of the finality of His judgment here. It's characterized in three ways. He says in verse 12 that whoever hears of this, both his ears will tingle. We don't so much in our culture speak of tingling ears, but we do speak in terms of something sending a shiver up and down our spine. We hear something or we see something that's so awful that we just sort of bristle because it's so horrifying. That's the promise here. When people hear of this judgment that God is bringing, it will send shivers up and down their spine because His judgment is so astounding. Habakkuk uses the same words as speaking of God's judgment making his lips to quiver in Habakkuk 3, verse 16. God's judgment, you see, is not a light thing, but it's something that ought to make us tremble. The second illustration we have here is that of the measuring line. He says in verse 13, he's going to stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Just as certainly as God judged Israel, so He would judge Judah. When you pull out the measuring tape, it means you are getting ready to take action. That action is measured. It is not capricious. And it will most certainly happen. The third illustration to show the nature of God's judgment comes from the kitchen here. He says at the end of verse 13, "I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." And here we see the totality of God's judgment, right? He's going to scrape the bowl entirely. He's going to wipe it. He'll turn it upside down, to demonstrate that there's nothing left. God's people would be laid out as plunder for their enemies. This is the judgment of God, friends. And the judgment of God ought to terrify us as we think of just how astounding it is, how certain it is, and how complete it is for those who will not turn away from their sin. This comes because God is perfect in all of His ways, and He cannot stand to see sin in His midst. And we need to be careful that we do not abuse His patient mercy. Sometimes people think, and even children think, well, I know that certain behavior is wrong, that certain ways that I think and ways that I live are wrong, but I can get away with them for at least a little while longer. I can enjoy these things that I want to do, and God won't really bring judgment. But one of the things we see here in the history of the nation of Judah is there is a certain point for cultures, isn't there? And there's a certain point for people where they reach the tipping point. And God then promises to most certainly send His wrath and His destruction upon that land. There was a man recently, earlier this year, a Russian man, Boris Zaev. And Boris died in a pancake eating contest. He was eating pancakes so quickly that he filled his stomach, he filled his esophagus, and they began to back up, and he tried to shovel more down the pipe. He finally reached the point where he had put in one too many, and it closed off his airways, and he died. Now, we hear that sort of story, and we cringe, and we think, how stupid could someone be? But doesn't it illustrate the fact that he reached a point where one more pancake was one too many? He didn't know what the limit would be when he entered the contest. But there was a sure and there was a certain number of pancakes that he could handle. And he died. And today, he has already met his Maker. Where he stood before the Lord, I have no idea. But the point is this, that if you continue in your folly, if you continue in your ways of unbelief, there reaches a tipping point where you cannot turn back. And the scary thing is, you won't even know when that happens. Jesus says certainly that all who come to me, I will in no way turn aside. But there may come a point in your own life when you don't even want to come back because you've continued in your folly. Until the judgment of God has come. And be certain that God's judgment, if it comes upon you, will come with this same kind of horror, with this same kind of terror, and with the same kind of certainty and totality. Well, the author of Kings gives us this because he wants us to see the seriousness of sin and the certainty of God's judgment. So, friends, do not forsake God's mercy and His grace. Cling to Him, because if you do not, His judgment is certain. And that's one of the things in times that are dry that we need to understand, is that God's judgment is very certain. This ought to do several things. It ought to wake us up to see our own sin against a holy God. It ought to cause us to see that we, left to ourselves, don't even see the seriousness of our own sin. And that we need God to enlighten our eyes and our minds to see our sin. Do you pray that way? Do you pray that God would open your eyes so that you see your sin? So that you understand what He requires? And then do you pray for others who are apart from Jesus Christ? That they would see the judgment that is due them for their sins? At Campus Crusade this week, the man who spoke had previously ministered at Illinois State, and he told the story of one of the students there who began to pray that day by day God would allow him to see a little bit of hell in the eyes of every person into which he came in touch every day. That God would cause him to see these people who were apart from Christ as deserving the wrath and curse of God, and that apart from them hearing and responding to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, they would be lost forever. Does that kind of awareness of the judgment of God upon others burden your heart that they might see and might know the promises of God's grace? Well, a third thing it ought to do is it ought to cause you to see the wonder of your salvation, that the wrath of God has been most certainly, most horrifically, and most totally poured out upon Jesus Christ. God's judgment will come against every person who does evil. And that's everyone, right? And it will be poured out either upon them or upon a perfect substitute. And God has given us the gospel. He's worked it out in time by pouring out His judgment upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to cause us as His people to be thankful that this judgment has been poured out upon Jesus Christ at the cross. So when we read these Old Testament passages of those who have sinned and those who have incurred God's wrath, it ought to make us think of us. And it ought to make us think of Jesus Christ who has borne this judgment of God. Well, the Lord, in giving His promises, marks those who sin against His promises. He adds further promises of judgment of those who would sin against Him and against His grace. And we might answer then, well, where's the hope in this text? Where's the hope in this passage that seems to be so gray, so black, so dismal? Well, we see it really not in the life of Manasseh, although the interesting thing is that the author of Chronicles records the conversion of Manasseh. He records how Manasseh was taken away captive into Babylon. He was judged there, and he returns to God, and he repents. But isn't it interesting that it's not recorded here in Kings? We might ask, why is it not recorded that Manasseh was converted, this wonderful act of God? Well, it didn't serve the purposes of the author of Kings. He's not denying it, he's not rejecting it, but he's simply saying, look, the wickedness of this man's life was so great that the impact on the nation was irreversible. The impact was irreversible, and the curses of this wickedness would be passed on even to his son. It's wonderful when God saves a person on their deathbed. But it is not desirable, friends, that a person wait until just before he dies to repent. There is nothing desirable about living for your own pleasure until that last moment in which you turn your life over to God. We see the judgment that is brought, and it continues in the life of his son. Look at verse 20. Ammon becomes king, and he did evil. How? As his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked. And he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. You see, the evil of this man's life impacted the next generation. So where's the hope in all of this? What are we to make? Are we simply to understand in dry times that, yeah, God is marking sin against his promises, that he's giving promises of judgment? Is that all there is for us to believe, or is there more? Well, I submit to you that we see hope in verse 23 and following in a very subtle sort of way. We see here that the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house, but the people of the land, we're told, executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. They did justice, you see. And then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. And what I believe God wants us to do in times that are arid, times that are dry, times where we wonder, Lord, are you really there? Is this, to trust God by trusting the mechanisms, if you will, of his grace, the means of his grace. We really don't know much about those who are called here the people of the land. Were these simply a group of rulers? Were these the majority of the people? We don't know exactly who these people were. Were they filled with faith? We don't know that for certain. But what we do know for certain is this, that they believed that the son of Ammon should sit on the throne. Now this is really a striking thing, isn't it? Can you imagine 55 years of an awful ruler, and then another 2 years beyond that? Hopelessness, in essence, in terms of what's happening for that span of time. Now, at the end of that span of time, if someone conspired against the king, threw this wicked king out of office, they threw the bums out, as it were, what would the temptation be? The temptation would be to say, you know, we know God has told us that the son of David should sit on the throne. But it hasn't been working. God clearly didn't foresee this. He couldn't have known, or if he did know, he must not have cared that we've had 55 years plus two of wickedness. That would be the temptation. Let's find someone new. That's what all the other nations around them did, wasn't it? You lop off the head of one man and you find someone who will be able to put better policies into place. And so often when things are dry, we begin to look around us at things that are happening in the church and in the world, and we know what God has commanded us to do. We perhaps know what His will is, and yet it's so tempting for us, isn't it, to say, this isn't working. God's promises are apparently not coming to pass. There must be a better way and an easier way. And we begin to employ other means to seek God's blessing. Let me encourage you, friends, in times of trial, in times of weakness, in times that are dry, do not forsake the ways in which God has promised to bring His promises to fulfillment. We will not do better than these people here than to go back and to set the next son of David on the throne. How did they know he wasn't going to be Manasseh 3? Another 55 years of pain and agony. He was only 8 years old at the time. And yet, they believed the promises of God. So, in your time of trial, in your time of dryness, let me encourage you, don't forsake those things that God has called you to do. They knew the next step, and they had to take that next step by faith. When it seems that things aren't working in the church, when it seems that God isn't blessing the church by doing all the things that we wish He would do, do not forsake that body that He has promised to build. Do not forsake the gospel, which is indeed foolishness to men. It's not only the days of Hezekiah that have been bleak. You think of our brothers and sisters in China. They have suffered now for more than a half a century under evil and unjust rulers. And what's the call to them? Well, it's to continue to trust in what God has promised to do and the way that He has promised to do it. Maybe you live in a family, children, where your parents aren't all that you wish they would be. You look at your parents and you see that they're very great sinners, and maybe you can even look at Scripture and you can see the way in which they're falling short biblically. What's the right answer? Is the answer to bail out on your family and to begin to go your own way? No. It's to trust that God will work in and through these things that He has ordered in life. If you're reading God's Word personally and it seems to be dry and that you have the sense that you're not getting anything out of it, should you abandon it? No, you ought to go back to it all the more and to continue to search it out. Parents, sometimes you maybe think that discipline isn't working in the life of your children, that your children are not responding. Does that mean we should abandon discipline? No, it means we continue. We take the next step by faith, believing that God will do what He has promised. The Lord has promised to work in many different ways. And so even when they're not working, we shouldn't forsake things like lawful authority that God has set over us. Even when it doesn't seem that we're receiving the promises that God has promised in His Word, we shouldn't forsake things like purity. Even in your labor, when what you're doing as your calling in life doesn't seem to be as fulfilling as you wish it would be, don't forsake your work. These are promises. These are things that God has given. He's promised to work through them. Don't forsake the educational opportunities that are set in front of you. When people are not responding to the gospel, don't forsake evangelism. Don't forsake the simple practice of setting God's word and His promises before people, trusting that the Holy Spirit will work. Don't forsake worship when it sometimes seems as though you're not getting anything out of it. Don't forsake prayer when it seems that God is not answering. Don't forsake the fellowship of God's people, even when it doesn't seem as rich as what you wish it would seem. And don't forsake showing mercy to others who are around you when it doesn't seem like they respond the way they ought to respond when mercy is shown to them. We know all of these things are good. They're from God. He's promised to use and to bless these. But the answer, when we don't see the blessing that we want immediately, is not to give up on them. It's rather to go back and to set Josiah on the throne all over again, and to take that next step that we've been given by faith, remembering that God is the one who is faithful. You see, there was a fulfillment to this promise that God had made. He had promised to David that his throne would be established, that one would reign forever, that it would be for the blessing of his people, it would be for the cursing of the enemies of God's people, and this one who would fulfill the promise would be beautiful. The people in that day had to trust in the Savior that was to come. And we have received this Savior, haven't we? And He's made wonderful promises to us that He will build His church and that He will not leave His people, that He will not abandon His own. And so the call to you in 55 years of darkness or whatever period of drought you may go through in culture or in your life personally, is not to abandon the promises of God, but remember that His promises are being worked out, even if you can't see it, and that the blessing of His promises will come, even if not in your own day, the way that you want. Well, that's the nature of a promise, isn't it? It serves as an anchor. A promise by nature is something we don't have now, but yet it's a guarantee that it will come to pass. And a promise serves as an anchor, doesn't it? It anchors us in a certain place so that we know that while we may not have yet what we want, it will come to pass because God the Father will fulfill all His promises to His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit will bring to pass in His good time all of those things that God the Father has promised to the Son. It's because we serve such a great God who works through ages all to bring about His promises that we can remain anchored on those promises and unmoved, even though the waters of life may be choppy and they may throw us here and there. Nevertheless, the Lord's word is sure, and we need, like these people, to base our lives upon it, even when it doesn't seem like it's working at the present. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless Your name that You have given us great promises. We thank You for these promises of grace that You've given. We love them, Lord, and yet we confess that often we begin to slump into disbelief and we wonder, Lord, where You are. And Lord, we see the likes of Manasseh all around us, those who reject You. Some in positions of leadership in Your church or in the government and in other places. And we wonder, Lord, how long will this continue? Lord, we thank You that You have made Your promises and that You will fulfill them all in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would remember that even in difficult and dark days that You're marking people's lives against Your promises. You're comparing them. And Lord, we thank You that You promised to bring judgment upon evildoers. We thank You that that's been poured out upon Jesus Christ. And Lord, when it's difficult for us to believe, we pray that You would nevertheless give us grace that we might be faithful to do that which You've called us to do in faith, remembering that You are a great and mighty God and that all of Your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so we, Lord, humbly anchor ourselves on those promises, and we give ourselves to You as Your people. We pray, Lord, You would fulfill Your promises even in our day. And Lord, we pray that You, Lord Jesus Christ, would come quickly. Amen.